So it's very interesting in the Gospel of John when John describes Jesus' reaction when he talks to Mary and Martha, and when he sees the depth and extent of the grief they were experiencing over the death of their brother Lazarus. John describes Jesus as being troubled in spirit. And I think our translations don't do a good job of expressing and translating well what it meant that Jesus was troubled in spirit. I think what the text is actually getting at is that Jesus was angry and he was upset. Some translations I think render it vexed, irritated, angered over the effects and the consequences that Lazarus' death was having on those that he loved. Now, it's interesting, if you look at our text this morning, if you look at Exodus 11, verse 9, it's printed in your bulletin. If you look at that, it indicates that after announcing the final plague before Pharaoh, that Moses left his presence, he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Why do you think that he departed Pharaoh's presence in hot anger after announcing that final plague? I want us to think about that in just a moment. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Friends, you might describe the passage before us as the very high water mark of the entire Old Testament. If the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, is the high water mark of the New Covenant, this is the high water mark of the Old. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more will I bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of all the people. That's kind of an overview. And now we get down into specifics, it actually unfolding. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord," he is in the presence of Pharaoh, "about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle," which means that the judgment was going to be comprehensive and full. The firstborn of Pharaoh was the prince of Egypt and was viewed to be a god. This would be the death blow, the final plague to destroy the Egyptian worldview. Verse 6, "And there shall be a cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against the people of Egypt, either man or beast, so that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." It was interesting, as some people described the tornado, there were some areas where the air, the weather, it was an eerie calm and still, and then just a few hundred yards away, complete havoc. Destruction was unfolding in Egypt, and yet it was so calm and so still in the land of Goshen that not even a dog would bark. Verse 8, "And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, Moses, as the representative of God's people, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And he, Moses, went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. The language there expresses like rage, a righteous indignation. Verse 9. Then Yahweh said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel, that's the top of the door, in which they shall eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head, with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until morning, you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. The very first time that word has ever been used. And I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. May he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. I ask you, why was he mad? Why was he so upset? I would describe him as being righteously indignant over Pharaoh's hard-heartedness. Was he angry in response to Pharaoh's continued dismissive and disrespectful attitude toward Yahweh, God Almighty, the God of the Hebrews? Pharaoh would say, this God, I don't know, I've never heard of him, get out of my presence. Was it the toll that the plagues took on the land of Egypt? Many of the Egyptians, no doubt, were well known, very well known to Moses. Do you remember how many years Moses spent in the heart of the people of Egypt? How many years did he live in Pharaoh's house, part of Pharaoh's retinue and estate? How many years? 40 years. Many of these families he would have known well. Do you remember how the land of Egypt was described after the locust plague? First, you had the plague on the livestock that absolutely devastated the food source in the land of Egypt. Then you had the hail that destroyed man and beast, anything that was left in the field. Not only the agriculture, not only the crops, okay, but people, slaves, Egyptians, anyone who was outside was destroyed by the hail. On top of that came the locust plague. Have you ever seen pictures of the kind of damage that follows after a locust plague? It's not unlike we experienced last Sunday night. When millions upon millions upon millions upon millions of locusts descend and invade a particular area, Every leaf, every crop, everything is picked clean and dry. And at the end of that plague, Moses described the land of Egypt laying in ruins. Preparing for this sermon, I was trying to think of something that would allow us to relate to this to some degree. And it's probably not a one-to-one, but if you were to look at pictures of what Germany was like in the immediate aftermath of World War II, it might give you a sense of what it might have been like in Egypt. If you know, the Allies, in order to try to get hard-hearted Hitler to capitulate, the Allies firebombed and bombed Germany into oblivion. By the end of the war, people wanted Hitler gone, but he wouldn't go. He wouldn't surrender. He wouldn't capitulate. When the Allies got in there after the war was over, it was completely ruined, the land of Germany. You see heartbreaking, heart-rending pictures of what Germany and Europe was like because of Hitler's lunacy and arrogance and greed and ambition and hard-heartedness. That's what Egypt would have been like. It wasn't like the children's books. Livestock destroyed, hail killing man and beast, locust plagues everywhere. It was terrible. I think that's why Moses left in righteous indignation, in anger and disgust at what Pharaoh's hard-heartedness had caused his own people, and the worst was yet to come. And then we get this almost inexplicable explanation. In chapter 11, verse 9. In chapter 11, verse 9, in a sense, we read about the ultimate reason for all of this. Exodus 11, 9. Then Yahweh said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you. That, meaning so that, meaning in order that, my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. It's hard for us to understand. I would argue that it's impossible for us to wrap our minds and hearts around the fact that Yahweh God Almighty actively hardened Pharaoh's heart beyond what it would have been otherwise to ensure that Pharaoh did not let them go until Yahweh God Almighty had inflicted the full wrath of every plague so that the most powerful nation in the history of the world would know who is God. That is not the way I would have done it. That's not the way you would have done it. If it would have been up to me, I would have soften Pharaoh's heart so that he let the people go. And so, I mean, that's not the way that God did it. But God did it in a way. He did all these things so that the full scope of his attributes and character could be on full display. His righteousness, his holiness, his wrath, his justice, his mercy, and his grace, all of it would be on display like the world had never seen. It's like his sovereignty when you look at the tornado. One house destroyed, the next one not. One house destroyed, the next one not. It bounced and it bounced and it bounced and it curved and it changed. The sovereignty of God is absolutely inscrutable. You know the most amazing part of this passage is that anyone survived the plagues at all. A few weeks ago, Chuck Hendricks came up to me after the sermon, and he just, I think I'm retelling the story right, he was just amazed that after plague two, God kept making a distinction. The first two plagues, the Hebrews would have suffered right alongside the Egyptians, but after that, distinction after distinction after distinction after distinction, even when there was total darkness in Egypt, just a few miles away in Goshen, light, hope, peace. And here we see the ultimate distinction. In chapter 11, verse 7, why is God doing this? Look at verse 7. This is just amazing the way this is described. From what I understand, there were not like dogs as we think about them today, domesticated dogs, sweet dogs, precious dogs, lap dogs, things like that. You know, that's not the way that dogs were to a large degree. Perhaps they were to some degree in Egypt, but there would have been packs of roaming wild dogs kind of all over, you know, and for there to be this kind of distinction, for there to be utter havoc, devastation, heartbreak, screaming and yelling happening in Egypt, and yet in Goshen, not even a dog barking. Stillness, quiet. God was making a distinction between his people and the Egyptians. And Chuck came up after the service and he was like, you know, isn't it amazing? Why? Why would God make a distinction like this between the Hebrews and the Egyptians? Was it that the Hebrews were better or more deserving or kind-hearted? Did they love their kids and their parents more? No. In Deuteronomy 7 and 7 and 8, we get the answer. The Lord makes it clear to Moses and the people, okay, in light of the Exodus, lest the people grow prideful and arrogant and somehow mistake this as thinking they were deserving of it. God said to Moses, Yahweh did not set his affection on you, Israel, and choose you because you are more numerous than other peoples. For in fact, you are the fewest of all the peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you. That's the only reason given. Not because they were more populous or more powerful or more open-minded. It was because God, in his inscrutable sovereignty and providence, decided to show mercy and grace and protection on the Hebrews, on the heirs of Abraham, on the man that he had called to himself hundreds of years before and made a promise that he would do all these things, and he was making good on his promise, and he was making a distinction, and he's showing grace and mercy on his people, not because of anything they had done, but because of his mercy. Why are we sitting here today? Why do we love Jesus? Why do we want to know him and make him known? It's because he decided to love us. Because he decided to show grace and mercy and distinction to us who love his son. What's even more amazing is the mechanism of redemption. Look at the text. Go to verse 12. I'm going to have to skip over a few things. Go to verse 12. In verse 12, God says, after the specifics of the Passover meal have been described, this was going to be the beginning of a new life. This was going to be the formal beginning of the nation of Israel. Moving forward, this was going to be their new year into perpetuity. Okay, and this is how the delivery was going to come. Through all of the different aspects that would go from preparing the Passover lamb to placing the blood on the lintels and the top threshold of the door. This is the reason. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt. Let me repeat that. This is very important. Yahweh says, I will pass through the land of Egypt. In verse 23 of this chapter, God describes that presence that was going out throughout the land as what? Do you remember? God calls that presence the destroyer. The destroyer is the holiness and the wrath of God Almighty. This was a supernatural foretaste and preview of what's coming on the day when Jesus comes again in power and glory. There was no more powerful or inexorable force the world had ever seen than that destroyer that would go over both Goshen and Egypt. Think of what is the very last thing that you would imagine would protect a family from the power and presence of the destroyer, Yahweh God Almighty. What's the last thing you would imagine? A lamb. What is the most meek and innocent and pure, if you think about it, of all creatures? It's a lamb. Think of the irony. God in His infinite wisdom and sovereignty decreed that a precious, spotless, blemishless, perfect lamb would be the only thing standing between the Hebrews and the destroying angel, the blood of a lamb. Verse 13 of chapter 12, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. What was going to be their sustenance in the days of Ed? It was going to be the lamb they had just eaten. What was going to protect them? The blood of the lamb that they had faithfully put on the lintel and the doorposts of their home. That gives me goosebumps when you think about it. Go to panel 6 and we'll read through very briefly. I'll just stop. It's not in my notes. What do you think it was like for the Hebrews on that night? In the ninth plague, the text indicates there was a darkness that could be felt. An ominous, supernatural darkness that could be felt. The fact that there wasn't even a dog barking on the night of the Passover. What did it feel like when you were in your closets on Sunday night? We were in our closet. I mean, you felt so exposed. You felt so vulnerable. You felt so at risk. The only thing that was protecting them was on the blood of the doorpost. And they waited, and they waited, and they heard the cries. And they heard what was going on not far away. And the reason they were saved is because they did exactly what God had commanded them. Look at verse 28 of chapter 12 on panel 6. Then the people of Israel went and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. At midnight, the Lord, that's the destroying angel, that's the presence of God Almighty, struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. The firstborn was the one that had first place and had honor within the whole culture. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who was the prince of Egypt, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. There was no discriminating, okay, beyond the blood on the doorpost. The most wealthy, the most prominent, the most intelligent, the most accomplished, the most poor and humble. If you did not have the blood on your doors, death would visit your home. Look at verse 30. this one who had mocked the God of the Hebrews and said to Moses, "This God I don't know." Verse 30, "And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt. For there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel. Go, serve Yahweh as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also.'" Sadly, so many people want the benefits of Christ, the benefits of the gospel, but they don't want Jesus. And apart from his grace, we would be just like that. Verse 33, "The Egyptians were urgent." That's an understatement. I'm sure if they could have, they would have thrown Pharaoh out on his ear after plague number 3. They were desperate to get these Hebrews out of their country. "The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened." The reason that wasn't, you know, couldn't be leavened is because they had to just get out of there. They wouldn't have time for the bread to rise. Their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks and on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. God wasn't just saving them. He was providing for them. These very things would be used to build the tabernacle. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children, which would have put the Hebrew population around 2.5 million people. Notice this, verse 38. "A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds." In other words, it wasn't just Hebrews. I'm sure there were Egyptians that said, "I'm out of here too. I want that God to be my God." Verse 39, "They baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. That's fulfilling God's promise to Abram. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. Verse 50, "All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts." And friends, that's what we're going to do now. We're going to engage in the new covenant Passover. Everything about that feast, everything about that night, all leads to this: the Lord's table, where we celebrate that Jesus Christ is our Passover. The only thing that differentiates us from unbelievers is God's grace on us in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine the wrath of the destroyer that in the ultimate sense is not poured out on the Egyptians, it's poured out on the Son of God, who is described as the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. And that's what we're going to do right now. What better way to apply the Passover of the living God than its fulfillment here at the table? Friends, this is the Passover. Christ Jesus is the Passover. Our only hope is found in Him.